Thanks, buddy. Well, if you were to ask me, you know, why have you done this, Dale? Why have you brought out the whiteboard and kind of done this for the last 3 weeks? This is a course you would take in seminary, actually. The Life of Paul is about a 2 hour a week class for the whole semester. Why do you want to cram all this into 3 Sundays? Because I want to give you just a quick glimpse, an overarching theme of the life of the Apostle Paul, so that you will do what I think, so that you won't do what most people I think naturally do, and that is pick up their Bibles and say, you know, it's kind of like a comic book. You're reading, you know, Paul is, you know, Wolverine, and Apollos is Cyclops, and Batman is this guy, and Robin is that guy. And, you know, we tend to read the Bible as a comic book almost, and these people are endowed with superhuman abilities. And while they are gifted, and while the Spirit is working in specific ways that were unique perhaps for their time, they're still human beings. They're just like you, and they're in a process that the longer they follow the Lord Jesus, indeed, the more they look like him. And the promise and the hope is that you and I will as well. So I don't want you, I hope that for one thing, you won't pick up your Bibles any longer and go, I can't read this, I can't relate with these people. These people are in a different cultural context than you are, in a different time than you are, but they're human beings just like you. Just like you. Even the Apostle Paul, that's the picture that he wants to paint for us about his life. And he begins it in the very human experience. In his time, significance perhaps looked a little different and security looked a little different, but that's the human need even for today. Every one of us have tried to order our lives in a way to where we have more significance and more security, and whatever you do that looks like you want more of that. Whatever you're doing, you want more than that. And so we go to college, we get our degrees, we try to marry the right people, we try to stay out of trouble, we do everything we do to try to stay on this trajectory that is up and to the right. More significance and more security, and man, I can die a happy man. You can die a happy woman. You won't have to perhaps starve or need friends. That's kind of what we're about. On this quest. And the Apostle Paul said, for me, it's a very similar thing. I had defined for myself, I had ordered my life around a desire to attain a righteousness that I was going to make on my own. I was a self-made man. I was going to be right before God. I was going to earn the privilege of standing into the presence of God, and I was going to be secure in that. I was going to be assured in that because I had done a few things. I was born into the right family. I am a Hebrew. I'm a child of Israel, for crying out loud. Who could be more privileged than to be born a Hebrew? And I was in the right. I possessed all the characteristics, all the great characteristics of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a part of the right people. I was a part of the right tribe. And I was a Pharisee of the group in my day and time that held and clung to that which is most pure about what it means to be a law-abiding Jew. I was a Pharisee. And as a part of the Pharisees, I was brought up at the feet of the great Gamaliel, the great rabbi, the teacher. I was in boarding school at the age of 13 in Jerusalem, and I grew up, even though I was born in Tarsus, sent to boarding school in Jerusalem, and I grew up agreeing on my own accord with the teachings of the Pharisees, and I continued on this trajectory to be the best of the best. I was zealous. I had a personality. I have a personality that is zealous. You can still see me as a Christian, Paul would say. I'm still very zealous about what I'm doing. That is part of my personality. But a characteristic of the Pharisees that was fanned into flames, even more so in me, was this character of zeal, so much that I was willing to fight for what I felt like was a danger to our people and our religious identity. I was willing to persecute, I was willing to imprison, I was willing to even be party to the death of those who would say that Jesus was the Messiah. I was against it. The Apostle Paul loved a good fight, you know, just like some of you. I know some of you sitting here, you know, you're wired for the fight. You look for a fight. You're not having fun unless you're fighting, and hopefully you're fighting for something, right? You're fighting for a good reason, and the Apostle Paul certainly believed that he was doing that. According to the keeping of the law, Paul says, I was faultless. I mean, you want to see a poster boy for what it means to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jew of the Jew, the most outstanding, top of the class valedictorian that ever graduated from rabbinical school in Jerusalem. Paul says, I was the best of the best in hopes that my trajectory of earning a self-righteousness, a righteousness before God, I would earn that. And I would cling to that, not just for significance, but for my security. But something happens. More than likely it happened to you. You've got your life all ordered. You know the trajectory you want your life to be on. And as you're moving in that direction up and to the right, as Paul has described this for us in Philippians 3, 4 through 4 for 6, that's how his life was. He meets the risen Lord on the road to Damascus around 37 AD, and his life in a moment moves from order to disorder. Anybody familiar with that plan in your life right now? Any of you have ever been on a trajectory to where things were just moving right along? Your family's ordered, your life is ordered, your job is ordered, then all of a sudden you get a diagnosis, all of a sudden you get a rejection, all of a sudden you get something that comes into your life that completely turns your world upside down. Now you're thinking, well, for crying out loud, Dale, Paul met Jesus. Yes, but for Paul to meet Jesus at the intersection of those trajectories, it flipped his world into complete disorder. Indeed, we don't know exactly what he did. He went into a few places and he kind of secluded himself trying to figure all of this out, trying to walk with the Lord for some, for some 20 years. That may not sound early on, but Paul is going through this early development of what it means for him to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, to remove a self-righteousness from his vocabulary, to remove the pride and a zeal that pursued that from that pride into a trajectory now that was reordered. And that's what happens. That's what Jesus does to our lives. We move from the way we've got things going to the way he turns them upside down, and then he puts those things back together. He reorders those for us, and this comes in a trajectory that no longer looks like this in our pride and in our self-righteousness, but it looks like this. And we see these markers, not in great detail, but we see these markers in the life or the spiritual formation of the Apostle Paul. And here's how I believe these things kind of parallel our own lives. In 57 AD, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he describes himself as the least of the apostles, right? He says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, in 61 AD, as he's writing to Ephesus, he says, I am not just the least of all the apostles, I am the least of God's people. And then he moves into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. If you've got your Bibles, you can see that, or you can look up on the screen. He tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example, note that word there, a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive an eternal life. The Apostle Paul says that he's not just the least of the apostles, he's the least of all God's people. He says he's not only the least of all God's people, but he is the worst of them all. And as you can imagine, that took time for him to get there. We said last week that as he was writing 2 Corinthians, also in around 57 AD, he writes 1 Corinthians in the fall, he probably writes 2 Corinthians in the summer, and he's reflecting on a vision that he has back in 43 AD, where you remember last week we said that God called him up into the third heaven, that the Apostle Paul got to take a glimpse of paradise. And as a result of that experience, because he's naturally wired this way, he said, I could have become proud about that. But as a result of that potential pride in my life, God gave me a thorn in my flesh. And he gave me something that Satan could leverage against me. What does he say? To keep me humble. Paul said that in this progression of my spiritual formation, I have learned that to be the least of the apostles, to be the least of all God's people, to be the worst of them all, to go from being the best of the best to the least of the rest to the worst of them all is a trajectory that comes when I understand that it is when I am weak, then I am strong. And it comes from Paul's favorite word in the gospel. He said, it comes from what Jesus said to me after I had this vision, and after I asked him three times to remove this awful thorn from my life, he said, "My grace, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." The trajectory runs from being strong, from being the best of the best and the greatest of the greatest, to now recognizing that it is in weakness that God supplies my needs by His grace. And it moves me not from a trajectory of being the best of the best and being the greatest of them all, not being Captain America or Batman, even though that's all who I want to be. I've told you before, I want to be Thor. I'm Thor, right? If you write me in the story, I want to be Thor for some reason, all right? But Paul says, no. No, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus takes an unbelievable, an inestimable, you can't imagine the amount of grace that comes upon your life. Paul says, I can't express to you the grace that God has had to give me to be formed into this kind of reordered life. It's taken a great amount of grace for me to understand that it is through weakness, and it is through the weakness of every believer that we are strong. The Apostle Paul says that I am no longer on this trajectory to being the best of the best. I'm the least of the rest, and I am the worst of them all. After he's in Rome, after he's arrested the first time of any significance in Acts, you see toward the end of Acts, toward the end of what we have, see, this is what you got to be careful of. When you read the book of Acts and you get to the end of the book of Acts, you're tempted to say, well, this is the end of the Apostle Paul's life. But not at all. We're covering like 61 to 62 AD from Rome to where Paul writes the Philippians and where he writes the Ephesians. He writes the Colossians, through what's called the prison epistles. He writes them from this place, this under house arrest in Rome. But the story's not over. He's still got to go from 62 AD all the way down here to 68 AD before he is killed. So what happens? Well, he's still moving toward not just his mission, but he's moving toward Christ-likeness. And it's interesting that it's here in 67 AD that the Apostle Paul writes not only 1 Timothy, who is kind of his, Timothy, as many of the proteges that the Apostle Paul has, it's arguable that Timothy, is his favorite son. If he could pick a favorite, and you say, well, that's not very Christian. Well, Paul spends a lot of time with this young man and has a lot of hand-holding to do with Timothy, perhaps because of his temperament. But he also has this guy named Titus. And I spent more time studying Titus because of the link I'm about to show you here in just a minute, because we don't know a whole lot about Titus other than he was on the Isle of Crete. And then Paul sends him to Dalmatia toward the end of his life. But Titus is an interesting character here. With Titus and 1 Timothy, it's all business. This is what needs to happen in the church, and you've got to watch for the disorder and the chaos that wants to move into the church, right? No, you maintain the order based on what Christ has given us and what I have taught you, Timothy and Titus, in your respective ministries. Timothy is in Ephesus, Titus is on the Isle of Crete. All right? And he tells Titus, interesting, in 67 AD, Paul's only got one more year to live. And in 67 AD, right, under this second arrest circumstance, he's second arrest, all right? And he's writing Timothy, or before the second arrest circumstance, right? He's still hopeful, he's still on mission, he's still ordering his world moving forward. In 67 AD, he writes Titus, he tells Titus this. It's an interesting statement. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, or 3, verse 12. He says, Titus, I'm planning to send either Artemis or Tychicus to you. So Artemis and Tychicus is coming to you on Crete so that you can leave. As soon as one of them arrives, do your best to meet me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to stay there for the winter. Now, where in the world is Nicopolis? We don't have a letter to the Nicopolitans. We don't have a letter to those guys. We don't know. I don't even know where they are. Does that city even exist? Why would Paul even want to be there? And then you look at where it is on this map, and it's like, okay, Paul is writing this, writing these letters all from the eastern side of Greece, and so he's planning on journeying to the western side of Greece and kind of holding up there in that. across the Bay of Actium, across the Bay of Actium there, he's going to hole up for some reason in Nicopolis for the winter. And I'm sitting there going, for crying out loud, the Apostle Paul's going to the beach. He's going to the beach. He's going to the beach for winter. It's cold where he is, and it's going to get colder as winter comes. So for the winter, I'm going to winter at the beach. All right? And we're like, well, for crying out loud, he's taking a vacation. I mean, isn't that what we all do? The 401k is funded. You know, all the kids' college is paid for. Paul says, I'm going to the beach. Right? That's what it feels like. But not for this guy. As you get to digging around, and you begin to understand something about Nicopolis that is very, very interesting. I want to take you back. September 2nd, 31 BC, 31 years before Jesus was born, Rome was still a republic. It sounds like the plot of Star Wars here. We move from the Senate to the Emperor, and it's almost like, okay, I need to talk to George Lucas about this because it seems like this is where the whole Star Wars saga came from. Seriously. September the 2nd, 31 BC, there is a decisive battle called the Battle of Actium that changes the whole trajectory for the empire, that what becomes the Empire of Rome. Now, before September the 2nd, 31 BC, Rome is still, you know, ruled by the Senate. You've got these senators there who have this power, and you've got three primary influential people. Julius Caesar has been assassinated, and he has a nephew who becomes his adoptive son by the name of Octavian. And Octavian shares power with two other military types, a guy by the name of Marcus Lepidus and another guy that you know as Mark Antony. All right? I'll give you a little tip. My first name is Anthony, and my mother named me because she thought Mark Antony was an impressive figure. You have to see this movie back in the 60s, Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. All right? But that's why my mother named me Anthony. Then that's why I do not go by it whatsoever. So, Mark Antony was this military, powerful general guy. He ruled with Octavian, and he ruled with this other guy named Marcus. And what happened was, early on, Cleopatra, who was still, you know, the Romans are still trying to figure out what to do with Egypt because they're still kind of a power player there, and this beautiful queen by the name of Cleopatra kind of rules Egypt. And once, you know, whether they say she's beautiful, we don't know if it's just purely, you know, an arrangement because of military power, or if she truly is beautiful. Julius Caesar, long before he is assassinated, has an affair with her while she is still very young. And she gives birth to Caesar's child named Caesarion. His name is Caesarion, and it's where we get the name Caesarion section. It's that where he was the first kind of documented birth that came into the world that way as a breech child. Caesarion then is the rightful, according to Cleopatra, birth son of Julius Caesar. Octavian says no. Octavian says, I am the heir. I am Caesar's heir. I am the one who is the most influential here. And as a result of that, Mark Antony begins to give lands, which you don't do. You give lands to all these kids of Cleopatra. Well, the Romans, as you can imagine, do not like that whatsoever. So it gives Octavian a reason to go to war against Antony. So on September 3rd, 31 BC, there right there at Actium, he calls his general to him and says, I want you to put together a land defense, and I'm going to go to war at sea. And Octavian says, I'm going to take the smaller boats of the Roman fleet, and I'm going to go to war against these larger boats of the Egyptians, and I'm going to lure them into this Bay of Actium, and we will defeat the Egyptians by having this smaller, more mobile force. You take care of business, Titus, at Actium. And that's exactly what they do. Titus Taurus is this guy's name. Titus the Bull has a victory at Actium, and Octavian defeats Mark Antony, and it completely flips the Roman Senate in favor of an empire and a ruler, and they give the title of Divus Filius, the son of God, to Octavian, and he takes the name Caesar Augustus, and he becomes the first Roman Empire as it moves away from a government that's controlled by the Senate now to a government that is controlled by the divine right. 3 years later, Octavian, to celebrate this victory, goes back and he builds a city. He says, I want to build a city in tribute to my victory there at Actium. And he names the city Nicopolis. which means Victory City. It's from the Greek word that you all have perhaps in your closet. It's from the Greek word Nike. Seriously, if you've ever worn a pair of Nike shoes, you're wearing a pair of shoes that's dedicated to the god, the pagan god of victory, you bunch of heathens. Nicopolis, Octavian, the Caesar Augustus, the Divius Philus, the son of God, his tribute city was called the City of Victory in honor of the battle at Actium. And the Apostle Paul says, just by happenstance, and you know as well as I do, that the Apostle Paul never goes anywhere for vacation. He never goes anywhere just to be somewhere. He goes there for a purpose. He goes there to the city of Nicopolis, the city that's dedicated to the victory of the Son of God, the victory of the King of Kings, the victory to the Roman Emperor himself. And he calls to be with him Titus. Now, to me, the irony is as thick as peanut butter. I mean, you can't miss it here. The Apostle Paul is developing at the place where the Roman Empire is defined in their divinity. He is called to strategy and to formation of Paul's plans to carry forward his general, Titus, to come to him from Crete so that they can form together what it looks like to establish their next leg of evangelism into the Roman Empire, where they will confront the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of our Christ. The Apostle Paul doesn't let up, y'all. He keeps going. He keeps going to the end. It's a beautiful picture. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, he says, "All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies, and he alone is God." And so you can imagine that here you are, down here in 67 AD in Nicopolis, and you're going to preach that message in a city that's defined, in a city that was built in a completely opposite direction from what you believe about your Lord and about your Savior. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul lasted long there. And even though his strategy was still implemented, the Apostle Paul himself was arrested, we believe, in Nicopolis, and would have been in 67 AD. He would have been sent to Rome, and he would have been there in Rome in the dungeon prison, is what's called the Mamertinum. It's a dungeon prison. You can still go to it today, right there in Rome. And so, so late 67 AD, the Apostle Paul writes his last will and testament. He writes the very last letter that we have, the very last recorded words that he ever wrote to anybody. And he writes these words to Timothy. If in 67, before his arrest, 1 Timothy and Titus are all business, he writes Timothy this second letter, and it's all personal. And you feel the humanity in the Apostle Paul. And that's what I want to leave you with today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Timothy, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near, Timothy. The time of my departure." It literally reads this way: "The time of my departure is at hand." So fitting for the Apostle Paul. "I've got one more boat," Paul says, "to get on. Got one more boat to get on. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight because it's been hard. This life has been hard. It's been hard for me personally to surrender my pride and to grow by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. It's been hard for me to do the mission and calling that Jesus has given me. It's been a race, and I finished it. I fought the fight. I finished the race because it's been a course that has been set for me. I've known where I've needed to run, and I've run there, and I've done it faithfully," Paul says. "I've not wavered." He goes on to say in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, that as a result of this, "the prize that awaits me, the crown of righteousness," Paul says. "And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, who will give me on the day of his return." And this prize, Paul says, is not just for me. This life that I thought was, when I was pursuing a self-righteousness, it was all about me. But this isn't just for me. It's for all who eagerly look forward to the Lord's appearing. You see that? The Apostle Paul, who's been running a trajectory all of his life before he meets Jesus, running towards self-righteousness now receives righteousness as a crown. And it is a righteousness that he is given. It is a righteousness that is bestowed on him by grace. He doesn't earn it. It's given to him. Just like it'll be given to all of us by grace through faith who look for the appearing of the Lord. I love what F.F. Bruce says. He's my favorite historian and biographer about the Apostle Paul. He's written a book called The Apostle of the Heart Set Free, and I commend it to you. Paul, he describes Paul this way. He says, for him, the Christian life was a strenuous business. He liked to picture it in athletic terms, as a battle to be fought, as a race to be run. Instant attainment was out of the question for the Apostle Paul. Not before the end of his mortal career would he have reached the goal towards which he pressed to receive the prize. The prize of God's upward call in Christ Jesus. He was a naturally proud man, as we've seen. But he learned over time to boast about his humiliations in place of his achievements. In 58, the Apostle Paul writes the Romans, that great theological treatise, somewhere between when he writes 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, he pens for us that great doctrinal work in Romans. And even there, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 18, that I dare not boast about anything except what Christ has done through me. Do you see the surrender? Do you see the posture? Do you see the trajectory, the downward progression toward greatness in the life of the Apostle Paul? Perhaps no more personal are Paul's last words to Timothy. In verse 9, he says, Timothy, please come as soon as you can. It's the same word that he uses to Titus in Titus 1:17. It's a word that jumps out of the text. It's the word spoudazo. It's a word that's almost like there's a, you, as a parent, every parent here knows what I'm talking about. You know when you tell your children to come and there's this delay? They're not saying no, but it's just that they're not saying yes. It's partial obedience, right? This word that Paul uses here, Timothy, please, this is spoudazo. The word that he says to Titus, please come, is a word like a hand that grabs at them from the text to hold them by the hand and say, it's this important. It's like that parent that goes over and grabs the child by the hand and say, come on, we've got to go. It's that kind of urgency that Paul writes Timothy. Timothy, come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Listen to that. This guy is described in Colossians and Acts as a faithful member of Paul's group in ministry, and yet there's something going on in Thessalonica. Maybe it's his home. Maybe there's a girl back there. I mean, we don't know. We're not saying Demas is walking away from the faith, but he's walking away from Paul. And Paul, in this dungeon incarceration in Rome, has sent people like Crescens to Galatia. He sent Titus to Dalmatia now. Luke's the only one that's with him there. He says, bring Mark with you. There was a time when Paul would never have asked for Mark. I mean, you know the kid that you get in a fight, you're at the playground. Have you ever been that kid on the team that everybody wants to have on the team? You're the first pick, right? Okay? You're the first pick on the team. Or you've got this kid on the team that everybody, the two captains on the team are fighting to have on the team. I want him. No, I want him. I remember, you remember I changed schools in the seventh grade. I never needed kickball cred on the playground. Never needed kickball cred on the playground. And I changed schools. And when I went to this school, because I was coming from the city to the country, Mark Dickerson and David Basham didn't get in a fight to have me. They got in a fight because who had to take me. I never had anybody fight because they didn't want me, right? And there would have been a time when the Apostle Paul felt that way about Mark. And yet now he's wanting Mark to come with him because he will be helpful to him in the ministry. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. again, to be with you, Timothy, so that he can take over while you're gone and you can come to me. The Apostle Paul is very clear that people are leaving him left and right, some for good reasons and some for not so good reasons. And I've got to believe that there are many of you sitting here today that you know how that feels. You know how it feels to be perhaps maybe outcast or marginalized. You know how it feels to be in a situation to where you're no longer the important person in the office or the important person in the business or whatever you're a part of. And you see the fear in people's eyes to be associated with you and the trouble that that might bring them. Some of you have gone through family experiences before where you see the fear in people's eyes that to remain connected to you in a loving way comes at a great risk. David Green, the great NASCAR driver, I'll never. David Green was the Grand National Champion back in 91, and that's the series that's below the very top series. And I never forget that when David Green, nobody knows who David Green is unless they're a serious race car fan, but everybody knows who Jeff Gordon is. And I remember that year that Jeff Gordon and David Green were fighting to be Rookie of the Year together, and David was doing really, really well, but for crying out loud, you're going against Jeff Gordon. And Jeff Gordon won the Rookie of the Year, and his career went, you know, ballistic. David Green, on the other hand, struggled year after year following that. And I never will forget David going from car to car and races to races. I never forget David looking at me one time in this conversation I had with him, and I could tell he was down. And I said, "Why are you down?" He said, "You can always tell." He said, "You can see the fear in your crew members' eyes when they know a driver change is coming. I know what it's like to be in a situation to where people start distancing themselves from me when at the first they were so committed and came around me so tightly." And the Apostle Paul is feeling that now, even from people perhaps who want to be there with him. I have to believe that the Apostle Paul knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to pray the prayer of Psalm 130, the prayer that you heard Christina pray. The psalm says, "From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word." And the thing about that psalm, y'all, is that psalm is one of the psalms of ascents. That as the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus, when they were little boys, as they would have gone up to Jerusalem for Passover, they would have sang that song. And toward the end of both of their lives, you have to believe that song that they had sung as a child produced a tremendous amount of dividends when they, each of them, were at their lowest from a human point of view. And so the Apostle Paul leaves Timothy with the same word that he leaves to us in the closing words that we have from this dying man. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, "Timothy, may the Lord be with your spirit." Very personal, it's in the singular. Paul's not writing to the church. He's speaking to Timothy right here. "Timothy, I'm asking that the Lord be with your spirit." And then he says something that includes us all. He says to us, he gives to us the word that is at the core, the word that is at the heart of his gospel, the word that has taken him from here to here is this word grace, when he says, "And may his grace be with you all." The life of the Apostle Paul, the spiritual formation of the Apostle Paul, the descent into greatness for the Apostle Paul ends the way it begins. And it ends the same way it ends for all of us. It ends in grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your mercy and we are grateful for your grace. And Lord, those of us that have been walking with you for long at all know that it comes to us not just at one moment, but it comes to us over the course of our lives, throughout our lives, and increasingly so. That as pride is replaced with humility, it is your grace that sustains us. And it is the forgiveness of our sins, Father, that remind us of what it means for you to love us with a grace like that. So, Lord, I pray that we would take these lessons from the life of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps for all of us, we would not feel quite so distant from him any longer. I pray that for myself and for all of my church family gathered here today, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Thank you. God bless y'all. Great.